verse. So we'll be reading from verse 15 of Hebrews 9 to verse 28. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. From where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself oft, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Amen. The discussion here, sorry, we'll just have a little word of prayer. Amen, before we race off. Nerves again, amen. Father, we just again thank you for your precious word. And while, Father, we can open it, Lord, we need you, Holy Spirit, to open our understanding and our heart. We need you, Father, to help us focus on what is important, because it's what you're saying that's important, not what we think. It's what you have to say. Lord, may we hear, Father, this morning something of eternal benefit to us. May we find something, Lord, to, Lord, be encouraged by and to be blessed through, Father. Oh, Lord, I pray for your people and I pray for my own heart and soul this morning. While, Lord, we proclaim your truth, I pray, Father, do not pass me by, Lord. Help me also to be the recipient of your blessing from the text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The discussion in these verses, if you like to put it that way, is about the most important event that ever happened on earth. It's an event that affects all people, cultures, and creeds. Its effects extend back in time, the present as well as the future. And whether one believes or not, there are the eternal consequences in addition to the here and now. And we can see those here and now consequences as we are looking at the media in these days. The consequences of rejecting God, of forsaking God, are unbelievable. They are absolutely unbelievable. Now, the difficulty or the difficulties experienced by those sharing the gospel at that time of when this epistle was wrote has not abated. The pressure on those who proclaim the word of God, that has not abated. In fact, presently, the difficulties are increasing as we see the powers of darkness gathering for the final war. When we consider these verses before us, the truths have been established and rooted in previous verses already. And we see that they're being weaved together to compress the purpose, the plan, and the power of God that he has towards mankind with such mercy, such love, and yes, even with such long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards us. We can say that we understand these verses that are in front of us. But by times we can oversimplify the text by simply saying that it's about Jesus dying for our sins. And while that is very true, yet we can stand back from these verses and think about them and contemplate the most magnificent doctrine of the atonement that's there, of substitution, of mediation, of love, and of rescue by the divine Creator, our Creator God. We, like those who in this book was addressed, can sometimes have theological blind spots. The writer of Hebrews proceeds to give three reasons why this was necessary for Messiah, Jesus Christ, to die. And that's from a biblical perspective. And the first that he sets forth is a testament demands a death. And we've seen that in the opening verse. Then secondly, we will see that forgiveness of sins demands blood. And thirdly, justice demands a substitute. In verses 16 and 17, if you just look at your Bible there and keep your eye focused, you'll see, for where a covenant in there must of necessity be the death, now note this, of the one who made it. You see it right there? It's as clear as the print on the paper. If you can't see it, maybe Specsavers could help a little bit. But the point being made in verse 16 and 7 is simple and obvious. However, its relevance to the old covenant was anything but obvious to the early ones listening or hearing or seeing. It was not as obvious to the Jews being addressed, which is why the writer briefly explains how this applies. Building on verse 15, God gave a legacy, an eternal inheritance to Israel in the form of a covenant, or if you like, a will. As with any will, it was only a type of promissory note until the provider of the will dies. There are two very important prophetic portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, which were widely known to the readers and hearers, which in fact explains the death of Messiah. A human sacrifice, not an animal one, was necessary to accomplish complete forgiveness and bring about the new covenant. These two portions of God's word stand out in the Old Testament. And the first is Psalm 22, which was alluded to earlier on. And we know it as the Psalm depicting Calvary. And the second portion is, of course, Isaiah 53, which clearly speaks of the suffering and death of Messiah. Now, the portions of Scripture would have been known very well. And the whole tenor of those passages unavoidably stresses this point. The Messiah would have to be God himself, for he made the covenant and he will not give his glory to another. Hence the necessity of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that is that God was in Christ, amen? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Amen. Which leads quickly to the next point, to the next couple of verses. Therefore, even if the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for then every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. You see it there in your Bible as you're reading down, verses 18 and 23. And he's speaking about a sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice specifies that something very precious has been offered up for a cause or a reason. And surely the offering of a human sacrifice is the most important sacrifice. In fact, it's the most important sacrifice. The world considers that when men go to war to obtain peace, it is the ultimate sacrifice that they would lay down their lives. And we often hear this line in the documentaries about the various wars that take place. But now we need to take a moment this morning ourselves and think about Jesus, by whom all things were made, gave up his position in heaven, clothed himself in flesh and humility, and died on our behalf so that we may have peace with God. And it's through his once for all sacrifice that he ended the war with the wrath of God that was upon us. He brought about the reconciliation. We sit here this morning and we say rightly and honestly and truthfully, we are the redeemed. Amen. We have been bought with a price. Amen. We can say that honestly, unequivocally, without any doubt whatsoever in our mind or our heart. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We can't even imagine that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So why does forgiveness and reconciliation with God demand a blood sacrifice? And the answer to that question is found in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For this is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, of course, that was in reference to the animals that would be on Jewish altars. But we can draw from this that God does not forgive sin by simply looking down and saying, well, it's all right. Since I love you so much, I'll overlook your sin. And that's a modern kind of thinking when it comes to God. God in many people's thinking is a one aspect character, a God of love. And that's true, he is. He's not just a God of love, he is love. Amen. He is love. Amen. To say that we have love or that we love, that's true. But it's only an aspect. We're not completely filled with love. We're not. Now, I know you like to think yourself that way, but we're not. He doesn't just look down and say, that's it. God's righteousness, you see, that's the other aspects, holiness and his justice, will not allow him to overlook sin. The penalty of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know the verse very well. And it's not the only verse, it's not a standalone verse. It's seen both in the Old Testament and New Testament that sin had to be punished, right? Just like when someone goes before a judge and says, well, I'm sorry, Your Honor, I offended. the apology isn't enough to get him off his jail sentence. There will be a penalty as prescribed by law. You see, it still demands payment. Law demands payment. And we, in and of ourselves, apart from Jesus, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, we couldn't even begin to enter into God's presence. And the reason for that is because of the total depravity of man. Never mind our self-effort, which is at best poor, at best selfish, because we take pride in it. But the very core of our being has been defiled by sin. Romans 1 verse 18 again reminds us, for the wrath of God, the just judgment, the just anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, not the verse, therefore life is required for life. Since God cannot forgive a person's sins without the shedding of blood, the question then has to be asked, who dies? Who dies? The first sacrifice, remember, occurred after Adam and Eve sinned. The forgiveness of sin required blood to be shed. God could have killed Adam, but he used an animal instead as a substitute. And I want to tell you, if you're not drawing in your breath in thankfulness to God, you should. Every time after that, when a person sinned, a new blood sacrifice had to be offered as a substitute in order for their sins to be covered. And looking back to the old covenant, the death of animals were a typology. We know this, we've said it so many times now already. But they were also prophetic, looking headlong to the death of Christ that would ratify the second covenant. Even before the old priestly sacrifices begun, the text tells us the covenant itself was ratified with blood. As explained in verse 19, Moses sprinkled blood on the book and on the people, which is referenced in Exodus 24, 6 and 8. We don't have time to go into all the verses. But when we examine the general sacrificial system, it can be hard for us today to understand how bloody and messy it truly was. We're not talking about a little lamb in some corner, you know, being wonderfully done away with. Is that a, I don't mean to be insensitive. This thing was, it wasn't just one. There was hundreds going on. In fact, when Solomon brought the temple, there were thousands. Thousands. Now, wouldn't it be enough to set me down on the floor straight out? But to see that, that would be horrific. But that's what went on. That's what was needful at the time. The great amount of blood was a continual reminder, however, to the people of the great penalty of sin, which was death. You know, it's very possible, and it is really, it's very possible to become morbid about Christ's sacrificial death and preoccupied with his suffering and shedding of blood. It is especially possible to become unbiblically preoccupied with the physical aspects of his death. If the Israelites could have been saved by blood without death, then the animals would only have been bled and not killed. But one life requires another, hence they had to die. And that's why Jesus had to die. But one life required another. Remember at the end of the eventful Passover week, when Jesus was finished, well, just concluding his ministry, last Passover, he's taken out and he's brought. The Romans had prepared three crosses for three criminals. We know two of the crosses, thieves were hung or crucified. But the third cross was for an insurrectionist named Barabbas, who had been found guilty of treason against the Roman Empire. But Barabbas never made it to the cross. He was guilty and he was condemned by Roman law. But he was not executed. An incredible thing. He wasn't. And the reason why he wasn't executed was because somebody else took his place. On the middle cross that day hung not a violent, profane rebel, but the sinless Son of God. Barabbas went free not because he was innocent, but because Jesus had taken his place. Jesus was crucified not because he was guilty of anything, but so that he could take Barabbas' place and the place of every other sinner. And we're it. We're it. Jesus took our place and became our substitute. With his death, we must never forget his resurrection, which vindicated his promise as well as God being satisfied with the sacrifice. We must also never forget the wrath of God upon sin and how serious God views it, that it necessitated Christ's death on the cross. With all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the given and whatever else, they could have never been forgiven completely. They're covering, but not forgiveness. God was satisfied with what Jesus did. That's why Philippians goes on to say in chapter 2, 9 and 11, that he highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. God was immeasurably satisfied with Jesus, and he seated him on his right hand, for Christ did not enter the holy place, as we see in verses 24 and 26 of the text. We see what God has done with the Lord there in that text. When Christ rose again, he did not enter into the Holy of Holies, the earthly Holy of Holies. He ascended into the presence of God, the heavenly Holy of Holies. And how beautiful to realize that when he went in, he took us with him. Because Ephesians 2:6 says, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we're there, but practically, we've yet to ascend. There's a lot to be done before we get there. Well, I think in my life anyway. But he's ushered us into the very presence of God. And unlike the earthly high priest who were sinners before God and who had to continue to offer animal sacrifice, as we've seen, Christ offered himself once and for all time. This may not sound important to you, but it is vitally important. It is part of the gospel. And there are untold millions who do not know this blessed truth that you say, yeah, I know that. You're blessed that you know it. Amen. And what's more, you're more blessed that you believe it. Amen. There are many sitting before altars this morning trying to be reconciled. But we've been reconciled by one sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross. It's very, very important. If Jesus' sacrifice had not been a once and for all, if it hadn't been a once and for all sacrifice, the text very clearly tells us, and you'd only wish that some of these religious professors would actually stop and think about what they're reading. Of course, it needs the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. Yes. Amen. Because read it for till you're blue in the face. But that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text to their mind. But if it wasn't a once and for all sacrifice, he would have had to suffer from the foundation of the world. That is, from the beginning of humankind. He would have had to die continuously since the time Adam first sinned. But praise God, his sacrifice does not have to be repeated, not even once. It's finished. It's completely finished. Amen? It's Now, anyone who either actually or figuratively enters into this kind of symbolism regarding the sacrifice of Christ, it is absolute blasphemy before God. It's blasphemous. It's actually saying Jesus' sacrifice on the cross at Calvary in that historical setting was insufficient. That's what's been said. Should we be part of that? I don't think so. We believe in the once and for all sacrifice. It's liberating, isn't it? Absolutely liberating. People often wonder how Old Testament believers were saved, since salvation was only through Jesus Christ. Now, you know the verse in Acts 4:12, but let me quote it for you just in case, you know. Nor is there salvation, now you know it, don't you, in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the Old Testament saints were saved on the same basis. Well, not the same, but they were, as believers today are saved, by the finished work of Christ. Part of Christ's work as mediator of the new covenant was redemption of the transgressions that were committed, even under the first covenant. One of the first accomplishments of Jesus' death was to redeem all those who had believed in God under the old covenant. After Christ died, they saw what had only been before them a promise. Now think of Anna and think of Simeon in the temple. They waited with holy anticipation. You know, and when Simeon seen Jesus in the arms of Mary, he was thrilled. He was absolutely thrilled. He had saw the fulfillment of the promise of God. But there were many who didn't. But they believed in the promise. They believed in the promise because not only was it a certain promise, it was a guaranteed promise. But for many of them, it was an unfulfilled promise as well. The point being made here to the writer, original readers who are Jews, both saved and unsaved, is that Christ's atoning death was retrospective. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, also pictured symbolically what Christ's atonement actually did. But it too was retrospective. It too could reach back, and it did. When the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the unintentional sins of the people were covered for the previous year. Not the intentional ones. Remember we said, if you knew what you were doing, you got to pay the price and bring the sacrifice. You got to walk the road of shame, you know, with the lamb or the bull. And, oh, where are you going? I'm going to the temple. I'm going to the tabernacle. Oh, we know where you're going. Well, what did you do? You know the nosy parkers. But you went, you were going to get your sin covered. You don't have to walk the walk of shame because one did it for you. He bore your sin and my sin. And honest brothers and sisters, and we all think the same, that if our sins was to be up on the screen behind us, we would pass out. We'd pass out. And yet Jesus Christ has dealt with that sin. Christ has dealt with that sin. Praise God. You know, Paul presents that same argument in Romans 3:24 and 25. Yeah, we will read it. justified as a gift by his grace. I think that they're beautiful words. I think there's not an orchestra in the whole world that could put this to music because it's too wonderful. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God is satisfied, you see, when any individual, man, woman, or child, puts their faith in the shed blood of Christ. Because his blood was not shed until, in the Old Testament I'm talking about, till even 100 or 1,000 years after many of the Old Testament believers died, their salvation was, so to speak, on credit. By their obedient faith in God, they were credited with what Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, would one day do on their behalf, on behalf of all repentant sinners who ever lived and who will ever live. Knowing this, God was forbearing and patient. And until the true sacrifice was made, it is the most amazing. We live in the most amazing time. We're talking about something that we can look back towards. Imagine that this morning, if we were talking about something looking forward, it wouldn't be as interesting to us. It would be very confusing for us. But we're looking back, praise God. Do you know, when you really think about it, when you really do think about it, as you get your mind into the Word of God, in a deeper sense, the sacrifice had already been made in God's mind long before it was in human history. Long before in human history. We read in Hebrews 4:3, did we not? Works were finished from the foundation of the world. When you think about it, it is absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. But from the human perspective, however, the Old Testament saints could only look forward to salvation. So the Old Testament sacrifices were not means of salvation, but marks of faithful obedience and symbols of the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means of salvation. The internal inheritance spoken of here in this text indicates that the Old Testament saints could not receive their salvation without Christ's death, for it is salvation that brings total forgiveness and access to God. The new covenant was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ and provided the full salvation that Israel had been hoping for since the very beginning. Hoping for? But not accepting it. Hoping for, and yet rejecting it. And inasmuch, verses 27 and 28, we come now to the end of the text. It tells us very clearly at those last two verses, 27 and 28, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Very solemn line, very, very solemn indeed. Tells us that all men have to die, and their death is by divine appointment. It is one appointment everyone will keep, no matter how late in life they ran. You know? The mortality of man has a twofold reference. The power of life to give and to take is possessed by God alone. Man is totally dependent on God for the gift and the continuance of life. It's by his grace. Amen. Man is mortal because of the curse of the sin, and it is sin that separates him from the source of life. But death is not the end. For while it is the end of man's life as he knows it here on earth, his soul lives on, and so he will face the final judgment. Judgment also is appointed by God, and no one will escape. There are two types of judgment, of course. However, in the scriptures, the judgment of the unrighteous and the judgment for the righteous. I just want to spend seconds, because they're subjects in and of themselves. But since the text presents it to us, let's consider it for a moment at least. The judgment for the unrighteous will be for the people whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be very good people who've done lots and said lots, but their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. These people will stand before the great white throne, speechless, defenseless, inexcusable, and accountable. They will never be able to say that their judgment or sentence is wrong. They will be ultimately condemned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Revelation gives us this scene. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to his works, each one. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, that is the second end. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's very solemn, isn't it? Very, very solemn. And you say, oh, praise God. But let's just take a moment to look at the judgment of the righteous, not forgetting that, not shrugging it away. There go I, but for the grace of God. There go I, but for the grace of God. The judgment for the righteous will be for the people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life. They may not be, and we are not, the kind of people that the world would have chosen, but we're chosen of God, praise his name. Amen. We will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's an important point, and we'll come to it next week. And their accountability will be for their service and faithful use of the talents God gave them for his glory. Their works will be tested and the findings will be revealed. Awards will be given and they will gain their crown of life and enter into the kingdom of God and find a room reserved for them, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 2. Isn't that right? Amen. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Amen. Praise God. You know, when we think about it, to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose the same instrument as a mark of judgment. We see that in John 12:48. The humanity of the incarnate Son was exhibited not only in his living, but also in his dying. Like all men, Jesus was divinely appointed to die once. But unlike all other men, he couldn't face judgment. He was the sinless Son of God. But he took our sins upon himself, and he was judged on that cross. Divine judgment came down, make no mistake about it. We often talk about the cross in relation to ourselves and God. But there was a divine exchange between the Son and the Father. It had to be. It had to be. A holy and just God, subject in itself, I suppose. But unlike all other men, he paid the price for sin required by God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. My blessings. There's a great exchange, isn't it? Indeed, the primary object of his first coming into the world was that as man, to die for men as our kinsman redeemer. It has always been expressed, even earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 9 and 40, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste it for everyone. The declaration that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many is virtually a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 12, where the prophet affirms he bore the sins of many. And we can count ourselves in. We can throw our name into the pot and say, yes, Lord, for me. Amen. For me, Lord. This is the only plain reference in our epistle to the suffering servant concept of Isaiah. But it is a reminder of the special significance of this concept, and particularly in the 53rd chapter of the prophecy, as applied to the and fulfilled in Christ, in the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, that Christ became man, that he suffered, that he bled, and he died for our sins, that we are in need of a Savior. And it's by God's grace, by the gracious moving of the Holy Spirit upon our heart. It is the gracious moving of the Spirit of God. It is the powerful moving of the Spirit of God. Knowing our rebellion of heart, it would have to take divinity to move us. And it did. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, praise God. There was a moment in your life when God in his mercy met you. Amen. Praise God. When the divine, holy, righteous God met you, the person of the Holy Spirit, and you woke up and you said, I see it now. I see it now. You could have never seen it without him. Never. But God opened the eyes and the heart and the mind, and you could see it. Jesus Christ died for me. It was so simple, so beautiful, and yet so profound. And you didn't want to know from A to Z at that moment. You reached out in your heart and you just accepted it. And look where God has brought you. Look where God has brought you. And we're all going at various lengths and distances along the narrow road, praise God, along the narrow road. But we're all going in the one direction. Amen. We're all going in the one direction. Jesus did die once for all, but he rose and ascended to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And we know that he will return, because when we break bread, we are assuring ourselves, we are reminding ourselves that God made a promise to us. Hallelujah. That he will come again and receive us unto himself. Amen. Wonderful breaking the bread, isn't it? Yes. In this passage, however, it points this out, and it's got me thinking. It did get me thinking about the Day of Atonement. You know, when the high priest went in with the blood of the animals to the Holy of Holies, and the people were standing there waiting expectantly. Now, they were expecting him, you know. He came out last year, but he's got a year older, you know. And every year it was getting slower, and the old heart would race. Because did he sanctify himself correctly? Because remember, he had to do that. He had to offer up sacrifice for his own sin. Did he do it right? No, I better not go into next week's. No, I won't. I'll leave that for then. No, I ruined the surprise for you next week. I wait for then. But if he had done anything wrong, or he had failed God in some form or fashion, surely death would have followed. But God in his mercy, when he dressed the high priest, he gave him something at the end of his garments that helped the people. They would hear the bell. They said, well, there's movement in there anyway. He's still up and breathing somehow. And they would listen. and wait until he appeared. But we know that God was pleased with Jesus' finished work on the cross, and divine justice was also satisfied. But we're also awaiting our high priest. But unlike the Jewish people who waited outside the tabernacle, listening for the little bells to ring, and you know, our hearing, we were just talking about it with Beryl this morning, for some of us it's diminishing. But Jesus is coming back. And you know, the wonderful thing is, he says, you know, you're not listening for bells, I'll give you signs. But more than that, I'll sound a trumpet. Amen. I'll sound a trumpet. Praise God. Thessalonians tells us, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, amen, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I don't know about you, but this gets me, you know, this is great stuff. This is what I want to hear of a Sunday morning. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not putting it out there, but I love it. Them hymns, lovely, you know. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. It's not one class of person. Well, I've been, you know, dead a lot longer than you've been alive, so I get first place in the queue. We'll be caught up together. Why? Because we are the family of God. We are the children of God. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. These verses, of course, are speaking of the rapture, the sudden snatching, catching up of the believers. The parousio in the Greek, I'm told. But here in Hebrews, however, it is talking about the second coming. Not about the rapture, but about the second coming of the Lord. And this will occur after we've gone, when Jesus will come back to the earth, not as a baby, not as a servant, not as someone with no reputation. Nor will he be the gentle lamb, but a roaring lion, King of kings and Lord of lords. Day of reckoning. Every eye will behold him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. These truths are firm in God's word. They're not only firm, they're unchanging. Isn't it great to have something that's unchanging in a world that's so changeable? It seems that we need these firm and unchanging truths more so now than ever before. Because we're living in a society that is bombing the boundaries that God has set, never mind turning them up. When we read this book of Hebrews, we can look and say that this is a great book. And we could say, well, this was a great book for them then, who were under such pressure and persecution. Their lives, never mind their livelihoods, were at stake. They would have been under tremendous pressure to go back to where they had come from. And that, remember, was the draw. That's the purpose of the epistle. To bring them back to God, not back to religion. But for us, there has always been the pressure of going back or to walk away from the Lord. And that pressure is increasing. In the time in which we live, there are so many doctrines, so many teachings, ideas, lifestyle, worldviews, and everything else. Everything but the truth. And if you hold to the truth, you're called all kinds of everything. That's not very nice. And we see how believers on this side of the world, are starting to experience their livelihoods and even families being destroyed on account of their beliefs solely in Jesus Christ. Is it not the understanding of the cross which enables us to cling to it and to its truth? This is why it's so important to deepen our personal relationship with God in His Word. The more you study for yourself, and the deeper you go, the more you will discover. You will discover the gems and the gold that are deep within the layers of the verses. You will fall so much in love that you will not let go. Amen. It will give you confidence and you will become more committed to Christ. For you will know Him more and understand what He has done for you and what you have escaped from by Him. These days there are many sensational churches. There are many. Where people are looking for the experience. Experience. Not for the Savior and not for His truth. But Jesus said it so clearly in Luke 17:20 to His disciples when the 70 returned with joy. You remember this. And they were saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They were really excited, you know. We're out having a wonderful time. Oh, my Lord, if You'd only been. You know the way we talk to the Lord. If only You'd been there. As if we think God isn't omnipresent. You know, even the demons were subject to Your name. But we were there, and, you know, Barnabas here. Oh, boy, you want to see the demons he cast out. Wonderful, great stuff. But Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That would have been a sobering statement. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. And over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are in heaven. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God. We need to become, and I close with this, Berean students, we really do. Study these things for yourself. Don't rely on me or anyone else or a Sunday morning. Don't rely on your favorite preacher on YouTube either. You need to check out what is being said always. Is it true? You need to know why and what you believe so that you will have a defense when anyone asks about the hope that you have within. You need to look around, and we do. Look around at the signs of the times. Yes. Amen? Yes. Look around at the signs of the times and realize, if possible, realize that God has placed you in this time for a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, time is not your friend, but Jesus is. Go to Him. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.